If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Jude, verses 11 through 13. We'll deal with three verses this morning. Jude 11 through 13. Now, we're in the middle of political season where you have a dozen or more candidates sometimes sitting up on a platform. They'll be vying for their party's nomination. And a few of them, boy, that was a convenient mistake, wasn't it? There'll be a few front runners who are by no means a shoe-in. 4 years ago, we had the Republicans were not the incumbents, and they had over a dozen candidates up on that platform. And I believe the leading names were like Bush and Cruz and people like that. And now this go around, you have the Democrats with the leading candidates such as Vice President Biden. You're up there with 12 people and you're trying to stand out from the pack. You're trying to become a known quantity. How do you do that? Do you do that by saying and doing and promising something flashy, something new, something different? One candidate might say, I'm going to take care of everyone's needs, period. Another might say, well, I'll up that. I'm going to give everybody $1,000 every month of their lives. And that's just amazing. When I was in third grade, I really wanted the school fountains to give chocolate milk. And if you had promised that, you would have had my vote for president. All the fountains flowing with chocolate milk. It's a tough game. Do you innovate like that or do you anchor? Do you say, no, this is the founding of our country and we're going to stand there? Because that isn't very appealing to our culture to stand. To stand in history, to stand in a position. It's rather more appealing to be on the move, to be going somewhere. Now, here we are in a church this morning. We deal with Christian theology, Christian music, Christian ministry. And we have this uncomfortable notion in a world of technology of Christian celebrity, becoming a big enough name among Christians to be known. It is nice for those to whom God has given a platform. They usually do it by writing books, by writing music, by making videos or some such thing. And good for them. If they are truly gifted with brilliance and understanding and teaching God's word, they ought to use that platform. It's a gift to the rest of us when they do. But here's the tricky part of that business. How do you do something to become that name or to establish that name, to establish that reputation? Do you do something new? Do you do something different? When we have right here the faith that was, to use Jude's terminology, once for all delivered to the saints, how do you do something new with that? And if you're doing something new with that, if you're on the move, if you're going somewhere, should we be attracted to that as Christians, or should we be wary of that? Should you yourself be wary of yourself when you have a new take, a new understanding? The point is this, in Christian theology, novelty is not necessarily a good thing, even if we as a culture are attracted to that. New is not necessarily good. Being on the move is not as highly prized by God as remaining in your station, standing on the truth with which you were entrusted. If you're failing to do this, you might just be a false teacher. Now, Jude is dealing with false teachers. Let's review where we've been before we look at verses 11 through 13. We're in Jude, and if you look at verse number 1, he introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus. Even though he's the brother of Jesus humanly, he's the bondservant. We have three verbs in verse number 1. To those who are called, beloved, and kept. Those are three active verbs, but who's doing the action? Are you doing the action? No, it's God calling you. It's God loving you. It's God keeping you. And so Jude establishes and grounds his readers in grace. That in its essence, your salvation is the grace and the doing of God, not your own efforts, not your own works. And that's very important that he does that, because he's going to really hammer us later on in verses 20, 21, 22 about how we need to be doing some things in our Christian walk. But he establishes us in grace, even though the false teachers are abusing this concept of grace. In verse number three, he said, I was really eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend. That means wrestle or fight, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I'm falling in love with that phrase, once for all delivered to the saints. I've heard preachers make a big deal out of it. And until I encountered this passage, I really didn't understand it. Once for all delivered means we're not waiting for updates. We're not waiting for additions. We're not waiting for new revelation. It's all once for all delivered right here. And so if you have something new that's insightful, it better be something that's insightful that's here that I didn't see it before. And as you're sharing your insight, we better have our nose in the Word of God saying, oh, I see what you're saying. Because if I don't have that, we aren't dealing with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'm not interested. But that's what false teachers have, is they have new insights. They have new dreams, new visions. And that's not what we're interested in. And so he says in verse number 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation. That's an important understanding. These false teachers, long ago, God knew they were coming. God even purposed their coming. And they were destined for condemnation, eternal death, we will see even in today's passage. What are they doing in verse 4? It says they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That word sensuality is a sexual sin. And so they're taking the grace of God and they're causing it to be licensed to do whatever you want physically. Some kind of a theology of it's not what you do, it's who you are here that matters. The flesh is evil. The flesh does what it wants. Just let the flesh go. But in your heart, that's what matters. So they're perverting this grace. Since God's doing it all, don't try so hard. You can't mess this up. Just let that all go and leave it to God. Don't make any efforts at sanctification or obedience. So they're perverting the grace of our Lord into sensuality, and that conjunction there is the other half of this, which is really the other side of the same coin. They are denying our only master. That word master is sovereign. They are denying our only sovereign in Lord Jesus. So at the same time they're taking grace, turning it into a license for sexual sin, they're taking Jesus and his claim of sovereignty and lordship over your life, and they're denying it. No, you may not have this Jesus. This isn't your realm. The heart's your realm, but my physical body does what it wants. So he tells three war stories about what happens when you exhibit unbelief, and which reveals itself in disobedience. The three war stories, verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse number 5, God saved all the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, yet he killed all but two of the men for disobedience. Killed them all, took them out of this life. Verse number 6, he talks about he established all of the angels, gave them positions of authority. But there were some of those angels who left their stations of authority, and he's reserved them in chains to this very day. That's a subset of the demonic realm that is reserved in chains to this very day. You can go back and review that sermon online if you want to know why there would be a subset of demons that are bound and the majority of demons that are still waging warfare today. Ephesians says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so that's the second war story. The first one involved physical death of Israel. The second one involved these chains of judgment and darkness for the angelic realm who disobeyed. And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah in verse number 7, who indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, that is other flesh, literally, in the original language. And so, not coincidentally to verse number 4, those who are perverting grace, turning it into sensuality, we have Sodom and Gomorrah who pursued other flesh. They serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. The fire that rained down on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah was the first day of an eternity burning. To this day, they are burning in fire eternally. So we go from physical death for Israel to being chained in darkness for the demons to Sodom and Gomorrah, who today are in eternal fire. Three war stories for those who disobey. And then we saw last week, verse number 8, yet in like manner, these people also, these false teachers, look at what they're relying on in verse 8, relying on their dreams, not their New Testament, not their Old Testament, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. We saw that earlier. They're turning grace into immorality. Reject authority. I think that's tied back to verse number 4, rejecting the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus. But here's something new in verse 8. And blaspheme the glorious ones. What is that? Blaspheming the glorious ones. There's a parallel passage in Peter's epistles as well. But verse 9 really clues you in as to what that is. Because there's a contrast in verse number 9. But the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even the archangel Michael, who the book of Revelation tells us will bind Satan in the end, and Michael knows this, Satan knows this, but even the archangel Michael, when he's contending with Satan, doesn't rebuke him the way these false teachers rebuke demons. But he says, "The Lord rebuke you." He's got a great deal of respect and carefulness in the presence of this fallen angel Satan. Verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And at the same time, they're destroyed by all that they do understand, like unreasoning animals, instinctively pursuing their sin. They're being destroyed by what they understand. And they're bold about things they don't understand as they rely on their dreams." Well, anyway, that's what we covered last week. And now this week we've got verses 11, 12, and 13, where we're going to see three comparisons of historical figures that these people are like. And then we're going to see six metaphors that don't need a lot of explanation. They're word pictures and they just leave you with a good feeling for how to identify these people and what these people are really about. Let's look at verse 11. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, I ask that you would give us guidance. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand false teaching. God, help us to be wary of ourselves when we think we are clever, when we think we are new, when we think we're novel, when we think we have insights other Christians have never had in 2,000 years. Father, might we tremble with fear that we could be departing from your word. Lord, help us to not value flash and movement as much as anchoring and stability in your word. Lord, help us to not value brilliance as much as faithfulness. And God, help us to aim to be faithful in the stations you have placed us as spouses, as parents, as children, as members of your congregation, as citizens of our nation. I pray, God, that you would help us to be stable people, content with our lot in life, and not glorifying ourselves, Father, but glorifying your Son, Jesus, who did make a move 2,000 years ago, who did move for all of mankind to become flesh, to die for our sins, to raise again, and the Lord promise his eventual coming again. Help us to look forward to that. Might you be the center of our attraction. Might Jesus be the center of our attraction. Might your Spirit be our guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin studying, you can follow along in your outlines if you'd like to this morning. We have three apostates of old that are mentioned. Cain, Korah, and who is the other one here? Balaam. Cain, Korah, and Balaam, who are going to be mentioned. And these wicked men have their appetites in the front and center in their narratives, in their part in history, as do false teachers today. So let's look here at first. We have Cain. False teachers are like Cain, who had a deep envy and anger toward his more righteous brother. If you would turn with me, what I'd like to do with these three examples is go back to the Old Testament narratives and just look at them briefly, not exhaustively, but let's remind ourselves who these people are, who Cain is. As you turn back to Genesis 4 and verse number 3, I'm going to read 1 John 3's summary of Cain. You'll be going to Genesis 4, verse number 3, please. 1 John 3 says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is Cain. He hated his brother. He envied him because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were evil. Well, if you're at Genesis chapter 4 with me, It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. Now, let's just stop and recognize that that is not the response of a repentant sinner. When God expresses displeasure at what you're doing and you're angry, that's not repentance. Let's not confuse the two. This is a sinner at odds with God. It says, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now, whenever God comes to a sinner and asks something, like in the previous chapter in Genesis, Adam, where are you? Have you eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? God is not asking these things because he needs to know, because he doesn't know. God is educating a sinner the way we educate a child. What have you done? What were you feeling in your heart when you did these things? And so Adam plays along with God. Adam answers God. Well, this happened. He makes excuses, but he cooperates with God and he answers God truthfully, with excuses, but truthfully. And by the end of chapter 3, Adam, after being pronounced judgment from God, is rejoicing in his wife Eve. He is a repentant sinner who finds cause to rejoice in the many mercies of God presented even in Genesis 3. That Eve would continue to bear children, they would continue to live, even if it would be eating by the sweat of their brow and bearing children in pain. Well, Cain is not going to be like that. God is asking him, God is educating him. What does he say to God? Look at Genesis 4 and verse number 9. He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So you have a lie and then you have a challenge against God. People, this is not repentance. I do not know is a lie to the sovereign. Am I my brother's keeper is a challenge to the sovereign. Who are you to even be asking me? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Oh, God did know all the time. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now again, I don't think we should mistake this complaining for repentance. This is murmuring and grumbling against God. It's a satanic response to the just punishment of God. He just murdered his righteous brother. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Cain saw to that, by the way. If you read his great-great-great-great-grandson's Lamech's testimony, Lamech said, hey, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'm 70 times sevenfold. I mean, or seven times seven. It's going to be far worse for me. Cain became a very vengeful man. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any should found him, should attack him. So we should be, Jude is attributing murder and envy to Cain. And the two are not as far removed from each other as you might think. Jesus likened hatred to murder. Envy is not just wanting what your brother has. Envy has an evil eye that delights in your brother's downfall, even causes your brother's harm. And in Cain's case, he killed Abel. Philo, through Jewish tradition, described Cain as a man who was enslaved to self-love. Think about that. Cain could not countenance a God who had respect for his brother's faithfulness above his own, who had respect for his brother's faithfulness and rejected his offering. The Jerusalem Targum, according to Arnold, and it's an Aramaic paraphrase of the Pentateuch, presents Cain as saying, there is no judgment, there is no judge, there is no future, no reward will be given to the righteous, and no judgment will be imposed on the wicked. Now, again, this is this is a Jewish folklore, so to say, or a Jewish tradition that Cain taught, that there is no God, no judgment, no consequence. Other texts among Jews claim that Cain was a corrupter of humankind. Josephus writes that Cain incited to luxury and pillage all who he met and became their instructor in wicked practices. Now again, this is Jewish tradition teaching that Cain became an instructor in evil behavior, that he brought people into this. Now, the Bible just recorded a conversation between Cain and God. How can Cain go from a conversation with God to teaching that there is no God? What you will find among false teachers is the most deceiving in the room is the false teacher himself or herself. They will go to the most work trying to convince themselves, and they try to bring other people to reassure themselves along with them in their fallacies. The Bible says that they are of all men most deceived. And Cain would not countenance the existence not only of such a God that would judge him, but such a brother who would be better than him. His image of himself was too wounded. He loved himself too much. He killed his brother. The false teachers were proud that Jude is dealing with. They were proud. They could not countenance a Christian doctrine of depravity, that all are sinners, including me, the false teacher, that Jesus died for sinners, that I needed a Savior. A false teacher who loves himself cannot countenance that kind of a doctrine. It's too great of a wound for their soul to bear that they are sinners. So I'll just remind us this morning before we go to the Lord's table that trusting Jesus to be your Savior means that at the very front of that, you recognize you're a sinner. You cannot pass God's judgment. You needed Jesus. So false teachers are like Cain. Secondly, they're like Balaam, who was attracted to a love of money. And while directly prevented from cursing, I said curing there in the notes, sorry about that, from cursing Israel by the angel of the Lord, he still used his knowledge of God's law against Israel. So that's Balaam. And you can turn to Numbers 22 if you'd like to read about Balaam. Now, you could say, wait a minute, I remember this narrative. Balaam refused over and again to curse Israel for money. How can Jude say that Balaam's error was a desire for gain? Because we see twice in the narrative he turned down money. Well, Balaam verbally refused. He said all of the right words. He even prayed about it twice. The way I do when I want something I shouldn't have, I pray about it and I kind of know the answer, and a few days will go by and I'll maybe pray about it again. You know, God, has your mind changed? Like me kicking the tires in some new materialistic purchase, Balaam goes to God a couple of times. And so we see here in Numbers 22, verse number 1, the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So he is worried and he calls for Balaam. And he sends elders. And if you go to verse 7, we're in Numbers 22, verse 7. So all the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, these are the Midianites, departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them to me, saying, behold this people, and has come. And verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the prince of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So once again, Balak sent princes, verse 13, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to him and said, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do more or less. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balak at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them. But do only what I tell you, So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went out to meet the princes of Moab. Verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now there we see there's more to the story than just simply Balaam simply praying and getting to know, and Balaam praying again and God saying yes, and God's will from his heart being that Balaam would go with Balak. There's something different going on here, and the narrative begins to get a little bit cloudy at that point. Of course, we know the donkey speaks to Balaam, and Balaam realizes he's about to lose his life and really has to guard his tongue. He's received a divine warning. Yet all along, God is allowing him to go. And there's actually two narratives that we have with Balaam. One is this one that is laid out for us in great detail, but there's another narrative that is less clear, but took place after this. If you were to go to Numbers 31:16, you will see that Balaam got the job done another way. He could not curse Israel. God put the angel of the Lord in his way and warned him, your life is in my hands if you do this. And so he is there and he's being a good boy. He doesn't curse Israel. He gets God to do it. How do you get God to curse Israel? Numbers 31:16. They're about to destroy the Midianites. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Deuteronomy 28. The whole economy between God and Israel is this: if you honor me and obey me, I will bless you as a nation. But if you disobey me, if you engage in idolatry, I will curse you. And so what Balaam did is he went to Balak and said, hey, if you want to get God to curse these people, put your women over here. Now, when I say put your women over here, that's coming from Israeli tradition, from Jewish tradition. That what Balaam did is he had the temple prostitutes positioned in a place of temptation so that the Israeli men would go, they would feast, they would partake in the temple festivals. In fact, the book of Revelation confirms this. Listen to Revelation 2:14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That is Revelation 2:14. So what Balaam did is he said, I can't. I've learned from the angel of the Lord. I said, I've almost lost my life here. I can't curse these people. But I got another idea for you, Balak. You could put a stumbling block in front of them and God will do the cursing for us. He taught Balak how to teach Israel to sin. Do you remember earlier the Jewish tradition said that Cain became an instructor in unrighteousness to other people? Balaam certainly was an instructor in unrighteousness. He taught people how to sin. This is grossly like those moments when sinners today tempt righteous people to do wicked things. For instance, you're a Christian who's turning 21 and you don't drink. Or maybe you're underage and you're just known for your righteousness and your goodness or your virginity. And sinners will gather around that and they will give you the opportunity to step off into a life of sin. It happens. Don't think I'm making this up as your pastor. It absolutely happens. That's what Balaam was like. He put a stumbling block in front of a righteous nation and drew them into sin. That's what false teachers are like. They're like Cain. They're angry. They're envious. They're evil. They are like Balaam. They're greedy for gain, it says here in the text. And they will even put a stumbling block in front of people, drawing them into sin if it builds their pocketbook. Well, let's continue to the third example. We have Korah and Korah's rebellion. And you could turn to number 16 if you'd like to. But false teachers are like Korah, who envied the authority God placed over him, Moses and Aaron, and challenged it in his rebellion in number 16. It says in number 16, verse number 1, now Korah, the son of Issachar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel. 250, get this, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Korah brought in, you know how we're talking about Cain and Balaam teaching people to sin? Korah gets 250 men with a good reputation from Israel, men of renown, men who are elders, men who are respected, and he gets them to come along with him on this rebellion. He's teaching others to sin. Verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and to all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one who he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this." Okay, now understand, the sons of Korah were given charge over the tabernacle accoutrements, the items of worship. They were the ones who would pack things up when the tabernacle would move. And they had this great honor of serving God with tabernacle items, but they were not priests. They were not allowed to bring offerings of incense to the Lord. So in verse 6, Moses says, do this. You want to be priests? Take censers. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in his tabernacle, in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? Again, they were Levites, but they were not priests. They were able to handle the accoutrements of worship. Verse 10, and that he has brought you near to him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Moses asked. Well, if you drop down to verse number 31, after all of their back and forth and all of God's rejection, it says in verse 31, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, and Moses said that the earth would open up and split them and swallow them, it says the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So once again, we see Korah had envy for Moses and Aaron and their priesthood. We see also that they taught others to sin with them. They brought in the 250 well-known men. And so these 250 men bring censers and they're going to be priests all of a sudden. And guess what? It doesn't happen for them. They are led to eternal destruction by Korah and his kind. So that's what false teachers are like. Cain, angry, envious, an instructor of unrighteousness. Balaam, greedy for gain, an instructor in unrighteousness. Korah, envious of somebody who God has made holy. Yes, all the people are holy, but God has the right to make distinctions among the people of Israel and to establish a high priest. Korah challenges us. He cannot countenance a God who would place somebody else in some degree of authority or holiness over him. And so he rebels and he teaches others to rebel with him. Well, that's what false teachers are like. And now Jude gives you six metaphors. And these metaphors are not deep. We don't have to go into a lot of history. They're figures of speech. They're not literal. They are word pictures and they provide us with an image of what a false teacher is like. False teachers are either spots or hidden reefs in your love feast. Look at verse number 11. Verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Some of your versions, your Bible translations say spots. Others say hidden reefs. I think hidden reefs is correct. But either way, we have the same idea. If you have a feast down in the fellowship hall, And again, this feast could refer to the Lord's table. It could also refer to a love feast that accompanied the Lord's table in the early church. But let's say we're down in the fellowship hall. We have a feast. We have our two food lines. And there's this spot where somebody vomited. Okay, I mean, just right there in the food line. That's what a false teacher is. It's a pile of vomit in the middle of your feast. It's something you're going to avoid. If you're like me, the feast is over because I'm a germ freak, right? Some of you are like, oh, Tim, you're such a pansy. You'd pick out the big chunks and continue eating. But I say that to ridicule you. I am a germ freak. And the feast is over. Okay. And when you have a false teacher presenting false doctrine, it's over. There's no more conversation. There's no open-mindedness. If you're not hearing the Word of God, we're not interested. It's over. So false teachers, again, they see themselves as the father of the church. They see themselves as the mother of the church, the leader, the one to be loved, the one to be respected. No, they're a spot and everybody avoids them. Or they're a hidden reef. The idea is here, you're going along in your ship and the waves are rolling and the seas all look clear, but underneath the surface is a hidden reef. You want to avoid that. False teachers are hidden reefs. They think they're God's gift to mankind. They are to be avoided. Secondly, they are shepherds who feed themselves instead of feeding the flock. Again, in verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Now, how ridiculous is that? A shepherd who doesn't feed the sheep, a pastor who doesn't feed the congregation, but a shepherd who is feeding himself. And if you think of the most famous illustration of this from Ezekiel 34, the shepherd is not only feeding himself while not feeding the sheep, but he's feeding himself mutton. He's feeding himself lamb chops. He's feeding himself on the flock itself. And God says, no more! False teachers are in it for themselves ultimately. It is about their station. It is about their position. It is about their profit. It is about their promotion. That is the mark of a false teacher, a shepherd who feeds himself, not the sheep. These false teachers are promising clouds that give no rain and do not last. Again, in verse number 12, they are waterless clouds swept along by the wind. Waterless clouds swept along. Now, this is an illustration that we see in Proverbs 25 in a land that gets the former and latter rains, twice a year, very little rain, and when it doesn't happen, it's a big deal. So you're a farmer in Israel, and you're looking for the former and the latter rains, and here comes a cloud, and you know, the rain is needed, and you're like, oh, finally, here comes a cloud, and it just blows on by. It doesn't last. It doesn't give you any rain. This is like having a rich uncle who carelessly tells you as a young man, oh, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. When you're 18, I'm going to set you up in business. I'm going to set you up with this money and you'll be fine. Now, you say that to a young man as a rich uncle, and that young man isn't going to prepare for his life to make his own way. He's going to look to his rich uncle. And you know, all of a sudden the young man becomes 18, 20, 22, and nothing happens. And what probably happened was the rich uncle realized the very moment he said the words, this really isn't wise, this isn't good. Maybe by the end of the day he regretted even said it and said, I'm never going to repeat those words to little Johnny again, because that was really a dumb thing for me to say. But he never recanted, he never made it clear. That uncle is like a cloud without rain. In Proverbs 25, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift and does not give. This is like American evangelicals on the mission field. You get to the mission field and the disparity of resources is phenomenal. You and I waste so much money on lattes and fast food that we could just eliminate that little part of our budget and take care of an entire church for an entire year on some mission field. And so here's what evangelicals do. We visit the mission field and we see the disparity of resources. We see the abilities back home and we utter something wistful. Oh, you know, we could just support this and we could do this. And maybe we're talking within earshot of the nationals about the things we can do. Or we just mention wistfully, oh, you know, when I get home, I should just take care of this. And even as you say the words, maybe you say, oh, I don't know if that's going to work or not. And then you get home and it's out of sight, out of mind. Do you realize what you did back there? You made a promise Because your words were entirely reasonable. The resources are entirely there, and it would be entirely good that you go back home and kill the lattes and send that money over. It makes total sense. You've just made a promise and you don't even realize it. You are a cloud that gives no rain. You go home, you forget your brother in the field, you see their problems through the communications we have, you provide nothing, you are a cloud without rain in their lives. That's also false teachers. Health and wealth gospel. Oh, it sounds so good. I want to believe it. If you just have faith, you'll live into your old age and just go to sleep one night and pass on and be with Jesus. In the meantime, you'll have all the money, all the cars, everything, all the trips, all the lifestyle, all the fame. Who doesn't want that to be true? That's a cloud without rain. It doesn't last. Even these health and wealth people die of something, and it's often just as ugly as everybody else's death in this sin-cursed world. False teachers look so promising. Their teachings, they command demons with authority. They're the most spiritual people you've ever seen. Amazing. No, they're clouds that will give you no rain. They are fruitless trees, twice dead. First in their own barrenness, even into late fall, they've given no fruit. But second, in their rejection, they've already been marked for destruction back in verse 4, since time passed, verses 3 and 4. A long time ago, they were marked for destruction. God has rejected them. Look at, listen to Luke 13. Jesus talks about trees and how the economy of agronomy with trees works here. It says in Luke 13, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on some manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. So after 3 years, a typical fruit tree, you know, let's cut it down. Well, I'll give it one more chance. The false teachers are beyond this. It's late fall. They've yielded no fruit. And in point of fact, they're already marked for destruction. We're going to see that in verse number 13. We already saw that in verse number 4. It says in verse number 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. Long ago, I think that's before time began, God had His purpose in these evil people. Balaam fulfilled God's purpose in history. You and I would do well to learn from Balaam and not repeat his greed, not repeat his wickedness. These false teachers, they're already gone. They're already marked for destruction. They are also wild waves of the sea with no substance, only shame, the foam of their shame. Look again at verse number 13. It says, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. If you've ever visited the sea when it was really turbulent, you maybe saw that foam. It looks like snow. It looks like almost a sandy beach, but it can be knee deep and just foam. Nothing there. Useless. If you were to taste it, it would be awful. I mean, just it stinks. It's filthy. That's what these people are like. In Isaiah 57, it says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. When it talks about the foam here, I think it's thinking more of that mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So for all of the spectacle, the crashing of waves, the building of foam, there is nothing of substance there. In fact, it is mire and dirt. That is the product of a false teacher. And then finally, we see that they are wandering stars. Now, we don't know what the author means when he says wandering stars. He could refer to a falling star, or he could be referring to something that frustrated the astronomers of old when they look up at the stars and they saw the stability in the sky and could navigate according to the sky. There were these planets, these few planets that moved around. They were wandering. They didn't behave like the other stars. And this frustrated astronomers of old. Look at verse 13. Wandering stars. That's all it says. Wandering stars. That's what they are. Now, in our world, movement is a good thing. Flash can be a good thing. It gets attention when you're flashy and you're moving. We say, oh, there's somebody who's going somewhere. I want to hook onto his coattails. But when it comes to stars that move, you cannot navigate by them. If it's a falling star, it's here, it's gone, it's flashy, it's useless. If it's one of these few wandering stars, planets, if you will, in our sky, you can't navigate according to them. They're just odd. They're not reliable for, they're not good for anything. Even so is the false teacher. They're a spectacle. They're a wandering star, unreliable. They get your attention, but they're short-lived. There's no ultimate benefit. Now, far from becoming great leaders of the church, false teachers have their part in eternal damnation, according to verse number 13. It says in verse 13, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's an air of sovereignty. There's an air of determination, if you will, in that. God has reserved for them damnation forever. God has purpose behind evil people. And you and I would do well to learn from that and not play the role of an evil person. God will be glorified one way or the other. Your opportunity is this. You can repent and glorify Him in good ways, or you can be hard-hearted and stubborn and glorify Him in bad ways for you. And this is what makes our conversation here today so important, because we're not dealing with trivial matters of this lifetime. We're dealing with eternal matters. We're dealing with whether your life is a flash in the moment of time that ends upon your death, or whether your life is eternal. And if you're like me, you do not for a moment believe that you can do what you want in this life and get away with it. You believe that there is a God who judges sin. And that God revealed a faith once for all to all the saints. At the center of that is not a flashy teacher, not someone who would say, wow, look at him, controlling the demons. I got to be close to that guy. I got to be close to that woman. No, it was all centered in the person of Jesus Christ, who does command the demons, who did die for your sins, who did defeat death, rose again, and He is coming again. That is the gospel. That is the truth once for all delivered to the saints. And if somebody has a dream and a vision and an insight that doesn't accord with what's in here, they are to be rejected. Their waves casting up the foam of their filth. They're a wandering star. They're a flash in the pan. They're here. They're gone. They're evil. So Jude compares false teachers to three historical apostates. By the way, if you want to see these false teachers again in 1 Peter 2, you can read that and see if Peter was dealing with the same kind of people, with the same kind of authority over demons and the same lack of substance. 1 Peter 2, if you want to read later today. Jude compares the three false teachers, three historical apostates, and he gives us these word pictures to help us recognize what false teachers are truly about. Politicians will continue to debate with varying degrees of success, and they'll try to move and shake and say things and make things happen. God's children are rewarded for standing in the truth, for remaining in the truth, for being faithful where God has placed us as spouses, as children, as parents, as pastors, as teachers. I would say this, false teachers look more like politicians. They're a big deal. They're on the move. They're bold. They are the focus of their ministries. God's children point to Him. God's children wait on Him. 2,000 years ago, He made a move. He delivered us from sin. And so today you are surrounded by people who are nobodies, with these two exceptions. Number one, we, like you, are created in God's image. And number two, for you, we are granted the privilege of sharing Jesus, pointing to Jesus. At this time, we're going to have the Lord's table, and it's a time that commemorates what Jesus has done. It was a big deal, so much so Jesus said, I want you to do this as oft as you will in remembrance of me. In other words, I want you to remember this. That I died for your sins. This is a big deal. And I want you to stop and I want you to think about this. Now, as we share the elements, they're symbolic of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. The bread and the communion wafers and the grape juice. If you have been baptized, and publicly identified as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus, then we would invite you to participate in this public statement as well and join us for this at Lord's table. I'm going to ask the deacons to come. We're going to pass out the bread again, symbolic of the Lord's body broken for us. And I want you to reflect on what Jesus Christ did for you in the garden and on the cross.